to our church this evening, you may just be wondering why we read that chapter or chose that chapter and read it from beginning to end. And it is because we are in fact doing a series of studies through the book of Genesis. And we come this evening to chapter 19, to one of the most solemn chapters in the Old Testament and perhaps one of the most solemn chapters in the whole of Scripture. And I have to confess to you tonight that I might have wished that it had not been my turn to deal with this chapter. But it's a chapter that we have to tackle. And it's a chapter that we have to take seriously because the Bible, from beginning to end, takes it very seriously. Because it's a dreadful story of divine judgment. It is a revelation of God's wrath against sin and lawlessness. And it is held up to us throughout the Scriptures as a solemn warning that we neglect at our peril. That God has set a limit to human wickedness. And a limit beyond which His judgment will fall and there will be no escape. Now modern archaeology has confirmed the fact of this story that's recorded for us here in the book of Genesis, perhaps somewhere around 2,000 years B.C. Evidently this dreadful catastrophe overwhelmed the cities of the plain. And it looks, according to the archaeologists, as if some dreadful earthquake had ignited explosive gases and destroyed and engulfed those cities very much in the same way as the lava had engulfed the ancient city of Pompeii. And it may very well have been that it was some cataclysmic natural disaster. But what the Bible makes absolutely and abundantly clear is that whatever the nature of the disaster and however it came about, it was a divine judgment upon that city. You see, if you look back to the previous chapter and the prayer of Abraham at verse 25, Abraham in his prayer as he's pleading for God's mercy for Lot and the city of Sodom, he says, "Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" And God says to Abraham in verses 20 and 21 of chapter 18, that that's indeed what he's intent on doing. God says, "The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin is so grievous that I will go down and I will see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. And if not, I will know." And that is precisely what God did with His angelic servants. He went down, He went into that city. There they experienced firsthand the moral depravity of that civilization. And the judge of all the earth did do right. He did act righteously. Righteously. Even my tongue has hay fever this evening. Because he demonstrated and exposed the wickedness of that city. And then he poured out the righteous judgment that that city deserved. And yet the story of chapter 19 shows that in the midst of that awesome expression of divine wrath, His mercy is extended to that family of Lot. Verse 25, it says, "When God destroyed the cities of the plain, He remembered Abraham, and He brought Lot out of the catastrophe." As Habakkuk says when God speaks of a coming judgment upon Israel, "Lord, if You must judge, in wrath remember mercy." And Lot was plucked like a brand from the burning out of that city. And that thought is taken up through the Scripture. It's taken up, for instance, by the prophet Amos. And he has that in the back of his mind when he writes in chapter 4 and verse 11 of Amos, "I overthrew some of you," speaking to Israel, "as I overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. You were like a brand plucked from the burning." Or as the NIV says, "You were like a burning stick, a stick that was already alight, and I snatched you out of the fire. Yet," says Amos, "you have not returned to me." Do you see the picture? Do you see how Amos is taking up the imagery of this chapter 19? Israel, like Sodom, had turned its back on God. It had played fast and loose with the word of God and God's covenant. And because God will do right and he must judge sin, the marks of his burning judgment were already beginning to be seen on the nation of Israel. The sticks were already burning, and yet in mercy, just as he plucked Lot out of Sodom and away from Sodom's ashes, so he plucked that nation Israel time and time again from the burning in his mercy and in his grace. And yet we know from the record that Israel did not repent until finally the judgment of God came down upon that nation and they were carried away into captivity. Indeed, Amos says in that chapter 4, he goes on to say, because you have despised the mercy of God, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. And that's a verse that nearly everybody in the United Kingdom knows. Prepare to meet your God. Because it's the joke of the cartoonist when he portrays the sandwich board man parading up and down with these words on his back. Prepare to meet their God. It's no joke. It's a solemn warning. If God in his wrath has remembered mercy, if he has plucked you like a burning stick out of the fire, if you despise his mercy, if you presume upon his grace, then, says Amos, you better prepare to meet your God, not as a savior, not as a redeemer, but as a judge. An awesome and a terrible judge. In fact, Moses, when he's preaching to the children of Israel as they're on the verge of going into the promised land in Deuteronomy chapter 29, he warns them about this same presumption of presuming upon God's mercy and upon the covenant promises of God and upon the word of God. He gives them a great warning and he says, now listen, when you go into the land of promise, don't let your heart turn back to what you had in Egypt. Don't let your mindset be towards that world of Egypt and its gods, for they are an abomination. And if that happens, and if your mind is directed in that direction, he says, that is like a root that produces poison in your heart. The same root that produced that poison in the heart of Lot's wife that caused her to turn back to Sodom, longing to be back there, until she was engulfed in its own destruction. Now, says Moses, don't presume upon the word of God. Chapter 29 of Deuteronomy and verse 19 says, you must not think that because you've invoked a blessing on yourself within the covenant, that you can say, I will be safe even though I persist in going my own way. Because the person that says, I will be safe if I persist in going my own way, is not showing the fruit of repentance. He's not showing the faith that is alive, that is the faith that is dead. Because if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature, he is a new creation, he has a new heart, he has a new desire for God, a new longing for holiness. And if a man or a woman thinks, I can go on doing what I like, because in some way I'm a member of the covenant of God, that is presumption upon the word of God. That is not the evidence that you have been born again. Says Moses, if you presume like that upon the externals of the covenant of God, then you're in difficulty. For judgment will come upon you. Verse 23 of chapter 29. The whole land, he warns, will become a burning waste of salt and sulfur. Nothing planted, nothing sprouting, no vegetation growing on, for it will be like the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his fierce anger. And all the nations will ask, why has the Lord done this to this land? Why this fierce and burning anger? And the answer will be, it is because this people abandoned the covenant of the Lord. It is because this people presumed upon the covenant relationship which God had entered into with his people. They put their faith in the externals. And the root of the matter was not there. The heart of repentance was not there. And so these chapters are put here as warnings. Don't, says Paul, show contempt for the riches of God's kindness, His tolerance, and His patience. Don't show contempt. Don't presume upon it. Do you not realize that God's kindness, His patience, His forbearance in not judging your sin is giving you the opportunity to show the fruit of repentance? You and I who have turned to Christ, those who have truly repented, we are like burning sticks that have been plucked for the fire. In John 3:36 it says that God's wrath abides upon this world. The fire of His judgment is already on our society. The sticks are already burning. And whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. He is plucked, snatched from the fire. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life. Why? For God's burning wrath and anger remains on Him. Now, I want us to look at this story in chapter 19. I want us to see it from two aspects. I really ought to have divided it neatly into two headings, but I don't find it divides for me neatly that way today. Perhaps it's too hot. But I want us to have two things in our minds as we look at the story. The first is I want us to see how Lot lived in Sodom. And the second thing I want us to see is how Sodom lived in Lot. How Lot lived in Sodom, and now how Sodom lived in Lot. Perhaps we'll start by saying how Lot lived himself in Sodom. In Genesis chapter 13, you have the story of how Abraham and Lot were living together, and there was an amount of disagreement amongst their herdsmen, and the two men decided that it would be better for them to divide up and give one another greater space. And Abraham, with the generous spirit that he had, gave Lot the opportunity to choose. And he took him up into the mountains, the beautiful mountains that he loved, and he looked across the valley. And there as Lot looked down into the well-watered valley of the Jordan, he was excited by all the prospect of the beautiful fertility of that valley. He probably saw the cities and was attracted to them, and so he chose them. Even though at that time it says in Genesis 13:13, the very cities had a reputation. Now the men of Sodom, it says, were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. Nevertheless, for the sake of all the prosperity and the prospect that lay ahead of him, and the opportunities that he saw in that beautiful valley, Lot chose the well-watered valley of the Jordan. But that city was of such a nature and of such a kind that the depravity was in fact horrific as we read it together this evening. Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 3 and verse 9 that the people in that city were so brazen in their sin that they no longer felt any shame or horror. It wasn't that they went skulking about the streets quietly and darkly at night, but they were open in the practice of their sin. The look on their faces, said Isaiah, testifies against them. They parade their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. They are sinning openly, sinning as it were with an air of authority, setting godless and unnatural standards for the lifestyle of that depraved society. They had established a pattern of life that had become accepted in that city, about which it appears the magistrates and the civil leaders could do nothing, and that included Lot. You look at verse 1. It says Lot was where? Where was he sitting? He was sitting in the gateway of the city when the angels came to see him. And the question is, what on earth was Lot doing sitting there? Because that very expression, sitting in the gateway, means that he had some kind of position of authority. He was perhaps one of the elders or the magistrates of that city. Therefore, he had responsibility for what was going on in that city. It wasn't that he had just come near to Sodom or lived in Sodom. He'd become involved with the whole society. And in a sense, he was co-responsible for what was going on. He was a citizen, a man of position and power. He'd risen in the world by human standards. And although Peter in the New Testament tells us that he was vexed with the filth of the lawless men, he had somehow managed to come to terms with it, to such an extent that the morals of his own family, as we were reading, and that's why I read the story to you, you can see the way in which it had permeated his whole family. What a contrast there is with Abraham from the previous chapter. In the previous chapter, where is Abraham sitting? He's sitting at the door of his tent, because he's still a pilgrim. Where is Lot sitting? He's sitting as a citizen in the gateway, devoid of the pilgrim spirit, a backslider. Abraham lived in a tent. Lot, we find him dwelling in a house. The first mention of a house in Scripture. Abraham was the man of faith who had a pilgrim spirit and a pilgrim mindset. The writer to the Hebrews says of Abraham, by faith, he made his home in the promised land. Well, how did he make his home? Did he build a great house? Did he settle down? No, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He recognized that he had another citizenship which was not of this world. He lived in tents. Why? For he was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. He knew that here we have no continuing city. What a contrast with Lot. Lot is the man of sense. The man who has his mind set on this material world. He's living for Sodom. He's out for everything that Sodom has to offer. You know, I think if it weren't for 2 Peter 2:6 in the New Testament, you would really have wondered whether Lot had anything of faith in him at all. But Peter says he was a righteous man, and he was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men. No doubt he, in his own soul, many a time, had he been in our society, he would have wanted to have got up and turned off the knob on the TV set when he saw all the smutty jokes or heard the or saw things that he felt were not healthy for his family, but somehow he perhaps didn't want to seem narrow-minded. And so he let it go on. In some way he was looking for the best of both worlds. And in comparison to Abraham, he looked and he lived for that city without heavenly foundations. And he chose with his eye on time and not eternity. And that is what determined Lot's priorities. What a world he chose to live in. When Lot invited those angelic visitors into his home, he knew what he was doing. And when they said to him, "No, it's all right, we're going to spend the night on the streets," poor Lot must have been horrified. He, as one of the leaders of the city, knew all about the crime and the corruption that went on in that city. He knew that that was no place to spend the night. He knew that it was unsafe to be on the streets at night. And so he presses his hospitality on these guests with all the solemn obligations that it carries in the Eastern world to protect and to care and give priority to your guest. What a horrific cry he heard from that mob outside the door. The very thing that he feared took place. "Bring out the men so that we can have sex with them." That's men crying out. And in Jude 7 it says they were unashamedly given up to sexual immorality and perversion. That is how the Scripture analyzes what they were doing. But listen to the equally horrific words that come out of Lot's own lips. "Look," he says, "I have 2 daughters who have never slept with a man. Let me bring them out to you and you can do what you like with them." Now, if that isn't the depraved thinking of Sodom in his mind, then I don't know what is. And is it any wonder, when you come to the end of that chapter, that those same daughters whom he's prepared to prostitute for expediency in that situation, those 2 girls with no sense of shame, no sense of sin, no sense of propriety, totally ignorant of God's holy law and his holiness, get their father drunk and engage in incest in order to get their offspring. Sodom had entered right into their soul. They were amoral and spiritually dead, culturally indistinguishable in their lifestyle from the morals of the society into which their father had brought them by his choice to choose the well-watered plain. When he set material ease and comfort and a good standard of living as his priority, And it wasn't just that Sodom entered into Lot's soul, it dragged his family down to hell. Oh, how we need to think hard before we pitch our tents towards Sodom or grow weary of the life of faith and the pilgrim spirit. You see, that Sodom that's recorded in chapter 19 there depicts a society where the elders and magistrates are powerless against the wanton and brazen indulgence of homosexual passion. It also depicts a society where fathers have become so ambitious for position and for wealth, so acclimatized to and anesthetized by the immoral standards of the society in which they're living and trying to make a name for themselves, that they become indifferent to their responsibilities to their own family. They're even prepared to see their daughters defiled for the sake of expediency. A society where those same children have grown up with no respect for their parents, no respect for authority, no moral understanding, no moral judgment. And Ezekiel in Ezekiel 16 and verse 49 goes on and depicts even other horrors in Sodom when he says Sodom was arrogant, overfed, unconcerned, not concerned to help the poor and the needy. It was lacking in compassion, it was haughty, it was proud, it did detestable things before me. Therefore, said the Lord, I did away with her. And when you read this story of Sodom, it is not God doing away with Sodom for one particular sin, as some people would like to try and make out. It was because that whole society was depraved, godless, and lacking in compassion. It was a society where no man or woman was safe on the streets, and where life was no longer sacred, and morality and normality had been turned back to front. And such a society was ripe for the judgment of God. Strange thing to come back from the mission field into this country. We go out to the mission field to preach the gospel, to bring men out of darkness into the wonderful light of salvation and redemption. We come back after 25 years into this country and we see a country that has slid. Do you realize how we have slid as a nation? Maybe it takes someone to go away and to come back and to see it, because the very marks of Sodom are on our nation. Moral values turned back to front, standard accepted, and the magistrates and civil authorities of our land powerless to do anything about it. If I can modify a quotation that I had from an American preacher: if God doesn't punish Britain and the world, he is going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. And I think if you think about it quietly, you and I are living in a day and an age and in a society where the brands are already burning, where the marks of God's judgment are already being seen in our society, and men are casting about for solutions and they cannot find them. And man has now created the weapons for his own destruction. And Chernobyl has shocked us into realizing that a nuclear strike from any side is a strike for mutual annihilation. The very clouds above us, the very air currents around us can see to that. And all it needs this day for a cataclysmic judgment to fall upon our nation is for God to stand aside and to remove his restraining hand. Now, while Abraham is praying in this story, God stays his hand in judgment. But you notice that Abraham comes to a place in his prayer where he doesn't have the liberty to go on praying. He prays all the way down the numerical scale till he gets to 10. But something must have told him at that point, don't go on praying. And there came a time when the judgment of God, a righteous, sin-hating God, had to come down upon that nation and destroy its evil. And there will come a time when God is going to destroy this world because it has turned its back upon Him. That is what is encapsulated in this story here of Sodom and Gomorrah. Perhaps you say, yes, but isn't God a God of love? But if you remove from that truth that God is love the truth that He must destroy evil because evil destroys love, if you remove that truth, you are left with a God who is incapable of real love and only culpable of indulgence. You turn God the terrible into a kind of robust, round, jolly Father Christmas figure. And that's how Sodom would have us see Him. That's how the world loves to portray God. But you see, if God doesn't hate and punish sin, then He doesn't do right, because the righteousness of God must destroy that which is unrighteous. And if He doesn't punish sin, neither can He pardon sin. And the God of love must be the judge of all that is an affront to His love. And the judge of all the earth will do right, and that ultimately means the judgment of all that is wrong. And indeed, if you want the ultimate meaning and the deepest significance of this chapter, you have to turn to the final chapter of world history. And you see what Jesus said if you turn over into Luke chapter 17 about this whole incident. He's speaking about the day on which the Son of Man is revealed. Verse 26, He says, "Just as it was in the days of Noah, so also will it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man." People were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered into the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. A warning. It was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking and buying and selling, planting and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. And it will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, no one who is on the roof of his house with his goods inside should go down to get them. Likewise, no one in the field should go back for anything. Remember Lot's wife. For whoever tries to keep his life, his goods inside the house, his living, will lose it. But whoever loses his life in that sense, we'll find it. This is where we see, as we think of Lot and his wife, that it wasn't just that Lot was living in Sodom, but Sodom was really living in Lot. Just look through back to chapter 19 again at some of the things that happened. Verse 14, as soon as the word had come that destruction was coming, in verse 14 we find Lot running out to tell his sons-in-laws to be, preaching to them about the coming day of destruction. Very brave of him in light of all that had happened the night before, running through that city where he too might have been attacked. But what was the result of his witness? The end of verse 14. His sons-in-law thought he was joking. They thought the old boy was a bit of a laugh. Judgment? Us? Oh, no. And anyway, who are you to tell us about judgment? What's so different about you that we should listen to what you've got to say? Your lifestyle and ours are much the same. You see, the man had lost his authority. He had no spiritual power. He'd become so identified with the city that his witness was worthless. What a pathetic attempt he had to witness, because he left it too late. And then look at the dangerous hesitation in verses 15 and 16. It says there, with the coming of the dawn, the angels urged him, saying, hurry. In verse 16, he hesitated. You know, I can imagine that the night before must have been horrific for Lot. Those events must have been like an awful nightmare. It was that that shocked him into his early morning evangelistic jog around his relatives. But you see, when the dawn came, verse 15, and when the birds started to sing as normal and he heard the dawn chorus, and when the sun's rays began to paint the horizon with that orange glow that they do in the hot countries of the east, and when the dawn became full of new promise, isn't it just possible that the horrors of the night before and the warnings of God that had come to his soul began to get less intense? Wasn't last night just a bad dream? Could God really destroy this city? Am I not perhaps overreacting just because last night I got het up? And just because the word of the Lord that these men brought to me was so frightening and terrifying? And you can just imagine how the evil one would come and would work on Lot and would say to Lot, you know, it's quite all right. You really don't need to make a very quick judgment over this matter. Why don't you sit down and think about it? Assess what's being said. Think it through. After all, if you rush off from Sodom, think what's going to happen to your bank account in the BOS.
With apologies.
What about your status in the civil courts? You're going to lose all your position and your authority. What about your stocks and shares? You're going to have to leave them behind. What about that beautiful house and garden you've got and your friends? Lot, if you leave Sodom, you'll be destitute. Hurry, said the angel, because if you don't leave, it's not that you'll be destitute, you'll be dead. And when the man hesitated, these men grasped his hands, says the scripture, for the Lord was merciful to them. What incredible grace. Because he was a child of God, God reached down and he plucked him out of that city. And in verse 17, he says, flee to the mountains, run for it. And somehow we realize at this point that finally the word of God had taken effect in Lot's heart, and he did what he was told, and he ran for the mountains. Until you come to verse 18, and you begin to see the fear that paralyzed him. Oh, I can't flee to the mountains, he says. Some disaster will overtake me. I'll never make it. I'm not fit enough. You see, I haven't been up in the mornings doing my exercises. Perhaps there was some truth in that. Maybe the mountains were far away. And the thought of running before that destruction came terrified Lot. And once again, I think you can see Satan's tactics with this man. Whilst he was in Sodom, he kept saying to him, it's all right, you just carry on the way that you are. Don't make a fuss about it. Don't get hot up about it. And there's no hurry. But then, as by the grace of God, he was made aware of the truth of divine judgment. And as he realized that he had to flee to the mountains as God had told him to do, immediately the devil comes to him again and he says, you'll never make it. You won't get away. God is going to destroy you. You're doomed. Well, we have Lot praying here. He's asking the Lord, Lord, allow me to go into this little city of Zoar. As one commentator has said, it wasn't a very good prayer, but perhaps within it there was the germ of faith. He recognized that there was a refuge that the Lord was preparing for him, and in his fear he cries out to God. And then you hear God's gracious promise of protection for him as Lot is saying, Lord, I cannot reach the mountains. Let me go into this small city. Perhaps he thought because it was a small city, it wasn't an evil city like Sodom. And God says, no, that's not the point. You may go into that city. I will not destroy that city. It has got nothing to do with its smallness. It is because you're going to be there. Because he says in verse 22, hurry, flee quickly because I cannot do anything until you reach it. And he was safe in Zoar, not because Zoar was a small city, but he was safe because God was acting within the principles of the very thing that Abraham had pled before him in prayer. And the righteous man there in that city was as a shield to that city, and that city was spared in the Holocaust. There's a glorious truth here, that God does protect his own, even in circumstances like this. Do you know that beautiful passage of the New Testament in Revelation chapter 7? It opens with the angels holding back the four winds of God's judgment. And a voice comes, "Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of God." And you find that God seals, and the number that is sealed, 144,000, the number of all the elect. And that number eventually, as you read down through the chapter, becomes a multitude that no man can number. And it portrays that until God has brought in his redeemed, until they are safe, until they are secure, then they are sealed. There will not be judgment that fall upon them, and it is the God himself who ultimately has the word as to when that judgment will fall. It is not anything or any man that holds back the wind of divine judgment. It is God himself. But we are never to presume upon that grace. And that, tragically, is what his wife did. "Flee for your lives, don't look back, don't stop," says God. As all hell broke loose, yet Lot's wife looked back. You see, when you have been saved as though by fire, you are to forget those things that are behind. To hanker after that which you have left behind is a root that bears a poisonous fruit. Why did she look back? What was she wanting to see? What was she thinking about? Maybe it was her beautiful house. Maybe it was her sons-in-law. Maybe it was some box of jewels she'd got stored away beneath the floorboards. But whatever it was a lingering, wistful, hankering look, because her mindset that we were talking about this morning was still directed to Sodom. And she shared in Sodom's fate, for Sodom had entered into her soul, just as eventually Sodom's lava encased her body. Someone described her and that pillar of salt or lava or whatever it was that encased her as a monument to a divided heart. Alexander McLaren says, "She is a warning of the danger of the backward look that betrays the true heart home." Remember Lot's wife. Flee for your life. Do not look back. Shall we pray? Right Lord, we pray your word upon our hearts. Help us never to presume upon it. Turn our hearts to you as you call us from the worship of this world's vain golden store. Call us, Lord, by your mercy. Grant that we heed your call and obey your word, for Jesus' sake. Amen.